Okay, we may not finish this today. I don't know. We'll try to finish this today. This is the first handout from Isaiah that we've been just doing an overview of Isaiah. And we're on the last page now, where it goes through some prophetic themes that are in Isaiah. There are actually more than this that I've listed, but these, I think, are the key ones. Isaiah spends a lot of time on both the current situation in Israel and Judah. He's a prophet to Judah, but Israel has, during his lifetime and during his prophesying, Israel gets captured, the northern tribes, gets conquered by the Assyrians. And then about 100 years, 125 years after Isaiah, the southern tribes also get conquered by Babylon. And so he has a lot in his book here about those situations, the Babylonian captivity that's going to be coming, and then the conquering of Israel that occurs during his lifetime. So a number of the prophecies he gives do occur during his lifetime, but a number of them are future. And then a lot of his prophecies deal with the end time, the very end of the age, when Jesus will come again. Both his first and second advents are documented pretty thoroughly by Isaiah, both his first coming, which we are now living after, and his second coming, which is still yet to be future. And the end time things are to be future. And he really covers all the end times, from devastation of Israel all the way up to the restoration, talks about the millennial kingdom, and then also the new heaven and the new earth are all covered in Isaiah. So he has prophecies from both his current time, which is about 750 BC to 700 B or 680 BC, and all the way up to the end time, which is still future yet for us. So I've written some of the key prophetic themes, if you will, of Isaiah. And as I say, there's more than I've listed. And also, there's more verses than I've given for each one of those themes. Those themes are also talked about in other verses as well. These are just some of the key verses that I've pulled out. So the day of our Lord, or the day of the Lord, and that's a judgment kind of thing, a day at the end time when Jesus will come again, and God will then judge both the living and the dead, and judge those who are believers, and judge those who are non-believers. Different judgments. Believers don't go through the same judgment, but we do go through a judgment. We go through what's called the Bema Seat Judgment. Bema is a Greek term that's used in the verses that describe it in Corinthians. It's usually called the Bema Seat Judgment. And that's what we will go through, basically judging our service to Him, our time dedicated to Him, to the kingdom. The Bema Seat was often described as back in the Greek times, the Bema Seat was the seat the judge sat on at the end of the race. And so there'd be a race, and then the judge on the Bema Seat would determine who placed in what order. All right. So somehow it has something to do with that. We don't know exactly. It doesn't detail how God's going to use that judgment, but it seems that He's going to kind of determine, you know, our level of service to Him, and service to the kingdom, and then reward us accordingly. Now it's not at all a judgment of sin. All right, that's been taken care of by Jesus. The non-believers do go through that judgment of sin called the Great White Throne Judgment, and they will be judged, for their decision to decide they didn't want to follow God, and their rejection of God, and all the sins that they have committed will be the witnesses against them, and condemn them to eternal separation from God, because that's what they chose. They didn't want to have anything to do with God. So they rejected Him, even though God instills within each of us a desire for Him. We were created that way. We were created in His image.
At that point, they don't have a chance
to. There's no. And it seems, when I study the end time, And you know, in Revelation, there we've talked about it before. There's the three sets of seven judgments. There's the seal judgments where Jesus rolls. By the seal judgments, what it is, it's a scroll, right? That's been rolled up, and at various spots during that rolling up, it's sealed. And then you roll up a little more and seal it again. Roll it up a little more, seal it again. And so what Jesus is doing in Revelation is he's undoing that. And no one's allowed to break the seal. No one is worthy, it says, of breaking the seal except Jesus. Because he was sinless and he died for all of us. And so he is worthy. And so he actually breaks the seal and he goes through and unrolls the scroll and reads what that judgment is. And there's seven of them. Now, there's really six judgments, because the seventh seal just announces the next set of judgments called the trumpet judgments. And then the same thing, there's six of those. And then the seventh one announces the bowl judgments. And then there's seven of those. So there's seven of each, which is, again, the number of perfection, the number of God, however you want to look at it. And so there's those sequence of judgments, and I believe they are sequential, even though a lot of them are very similar, like the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. You look at them and compare them, number one, two, three, and four, they're very similar. So a lot of people think they're the same. I do not believe that, because the seal judgments announce the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments announce the bowl judgment. So I think they're sequential. And I gave you my timeline. Hopefully you still have a copy of that when we study the end time. And that kind of shows how they roll out. But at any rate, Isaiah spends a lot of time, particularly on those bowl judgments. Now, he doesn't call them that. He calls them the wrath of God. But that's what Revelation calls the bowl judgments. The seal judgments and the trumpet judgments are called judgments. They aren't called the pouring out of God's wrath. All right. And the day of the Lord comes and he pours out his wrath. And that's the bowl judgments. So it's my belief that the rapture occurs occurs at the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet announces the seven bowls, the seven bowls, but it also announces the rapturing up of the church and the believers off this earth. Because God doesn't have wrath against us, but he's never delivered from judgment. Well, you shouldn't say, he will sometimes spare certain people from judgment, but basically he never delivers the church or Israel or any of his followers. He never delivers them totally from judgment. We have to experience that judgment along with the rest of the earth. And so it's not judgment for our sin, right? It's just he pours judgment out on the earth. Now it's because of sin, but he's not judging us for our sin, because that's been covered by Jesus' work on the cross. But we still have to live in this world, and therefore we experience those judgments as well. And I believe the same thing's true during the end time, that we as believers, if we're alive at that point, we'll go through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. We will not be spared of that. But what we will be spared of is God's wrath, which is the bowl judgments. And God will not pour out his wrath on us. So he lifts us up into heaven and then pours out his wrath on those who are left. And the reason I started down that was your comment. The ones who are left are those who will never accept Jesus. Never will, never would. It basically says that, all right? And it says over and over, and God did this to try to turn them back to him. God did this to turn them back to him. It uses different words, but that's what it's basically saying. And then Isaiah does the same thing, by the way. I think we'll go to a verse that shows that. But it says, but still they would not believe. Even after all this, they still would not believe. And so it finally gets to the point, and what God's trying to do is gather the few remnants of those who are going to turn to him. And he's not going to bring that judgment, or at least the wrath. He's not going to bring that until everyone who's going to believe has believed. That's when because he's not going to, cause the end to occur when, if he'd have waited, there'd have been more that would have believed. Okay, he's going to wait until everyone who's going to does. And of course, he knows who is and who isn't. So he'll delay that judgment or that pouring out of the bowls until that time. So that's a little bit of the end times, and we'll get into this as we go through these verses. So first of all, I wanted to go through was each one of these. The day of the Lord, which is toward the end time. The day of the Lord is talked about in Joel and a lot of the other prophets as well, as Isaiah. Blessings upon restored Israel. So he talks about the conquering of Israel and Judah, both by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and that Israel as a whole will be restored before the end time or during the end time, even more so. And of course, that's happened in our lifetime in 1948. We'll get into that. You know, there's a specific date that Israel was restored, and no one could believe that it could happen that quickly, just in a single day, and that's what happened. And again, the Bible said that's what would happen, and so it's pretty sure. That's why I think we're very close to the end time, because it's my belief when Jesus was saying in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, he makes the comment that this generation will not pass before you see all of these things occur. And that, in my mind, that had a double meaning. It was telling those who were alive right then, when Jesus was making that statement, you know, all the disciples and everyone, that there would be people living right then when he made that statement that would still be living when these things occur. And the things he was referring to was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so he was saying that it's going to happen during this generation. Some of you who are alive will still be alive when this occurs. And he was referring to 70 AD and the Roman armies just destroying Jerusalem. But he was also had a double meaning for the end time. He was basically saying, when you see Israel gathering again, which we have seen starting in 1948, that generation will not pass before the end occurs. So it's my belief that the generation, that there were people who were alive in 1948 that will still be alive when all the stuff of all the end time stuff occurs, which means we got to be pretty close. And like I said, the date that came up the most for me when I did calculations was around somewhere in the area of 2030. So we're getting pretty close to that. And that would still, of course, be within, there would still be people alive who were born in 1948 in 2030. So those are some things in Scripture that make me think that all this stuff is about to happen that Isaiah talks about here toward the end. He talks about the restoration of Israel. He talks about the restoration of Palestine itself. Now, I don't know if you know, when the Palestinians controlled Palestine, it was desolate. They didn't take care of the land. It was a mess. And as soon as Israel took it over in 1948 and the Jews came back and all that, they have been about restoring that land, planting trees, doing all this stuff to restore the environment, to restore the weather, to make it more the Jezreel Valley, a breadbasket again, where it produced so much food for the world. And so all of that, you know, when the Palestinians actually were in that country and in control of it, the country was kind of a mess in terms of the land. And so the land itself would be restored. And that's what the restoration of Palestine itself, the land would actually be restored, as well as Israel being restored to Palestine. And no matter what your politics is on that, and there's a lot of politics now very much against the Israelite or the Jews for that reason, God said all this was going to happen. Then Jerusalem is going to be the capital, is viewed as the capital of God's kingdom. So it's going to actually be the capital of the earth in the millennial kingdom, and Jesus will live there, and we'll all be going down to worship Jesus in Jerusalem, just like the Jews used to go to Jerusalem to worship. It says the nations will come to worship, not just the Jews, when Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. And then he talks about all the blessings upon the remnant and the blessings upon all the nations as well, the Gentile nations, during that time. And then finally, the blessings for the entire creation when he finally destroys the initial creation and creates a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. I didn't put Jerusalem, but I should have put a new Jerusalem there as well. And so all of this is covered in Isaiah, and I've given you verses to do it. So let's start looking through some of these. The day of the Lord, chapter 2, verses 10 and 10 through 22. So it's a fairly long passage. This is, again, the day of the Lord is God coming and judging the earth. And so it starts in verse 10, go into the rocks, hide in the ground. So Isaiah's telling the people, yeah, you need to hide from the pestilence that's about to occur. I think it's atomic warfare that he's talking about. And of course, Isaiah wouldn't know that. But he said, go hide in the rocks, hide in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And what you've got is all these nations just become more and more arrogant. And the leaders become more and more arrogant, and you're seeing that today. And they bring the whole world into war, it becomes an atomic war. And then verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, from all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the people of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And I think as we've gotten more and more technology, and we've gotten more and more control of the world, and the commerce that's throughout the world, the travel that we can go here and there and to and fro, and the Bible talks about that. In the end time, people will be going here and there and to and fro all over the world. Well, we do that today. Don't even think twice about it, and with airplanes and jets and all that kind of stuff. And so I think as we've done that, we as a human race, we have become more and more arrogant and more proud. God is finally going to step in and stop all that. And the idols will totally disappear. And so that's not just the idols of Israel. It's certainly referring to that, where they made man-made objects to worship. But we all have our idols too. All those are going to disappear and be destroyed. Men will flee to the caves and the rocks and the holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. And a lot of people think that the Israelites are there. It talks about in the end time that the Jews will actually be protected. God will protect them during some of the stuff that happens, the judgments that occur, and all that. He's going to protect a remnant of Jews. And a lot of people think that based on this description, where they're going is to Petra. If you've ever been to Petra in Jordan, it's basically a city built in the rocks, and a lot of people think that that's where the Israelites will go during this time, and that's what this is referring to. You know, hide in the rocks, hide in the caves. Men will flee to the caves and in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. And verse 20, in that day men will throw away to rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they made to worship. They will flee to the caverns and the rocks and the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. So again, it's shaking the earth, and I think that's again describing atomic war and probably pestilence and diseases. And COVID's just the beginning of those diseases that we're going to see. And it says, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostril. Of what account is he? So although mankind has accomplished all these amazing things in our modern day, they're just a breath. And they're nothing compared to God. And so that's what Isaiah is trying to tell them. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. I was going to mention in chapter 2, verse 3 that we read. Is that the right verse? Oh, okay, no, we haven't gotten there yet. Okay, I'll get back to this. Okay, so chapter 4, verse 1 says, in the day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. Okay, now in Israeli culture, right, especially back in Isaiah's day, women, if they didn't have kids, were kind of disgraced. Okay, so what this is trying to basically saying here, I think, is in the end time, men are going to be slaughtered right and left, and there are going to be far more women left than there are men, and there are going to be so few men left that seven women will all try to attach themselves to a man, all right? And that's what that's referring to, I believe. The scarcity of men during this time frame, you know, because they're all in the war and they're all just getting killed off right and left. Even though now women also go to war and are part of the combat troops, it's still not at the ratio that there are men, and so more men are, you know, going to die during this time, and a lot of the women will survive, and there won't be enough men to go around. And then chapter 9, verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So this is talking about that millennial kingdom and Jesus taking control, and he will bring peace and increase the government. What's that? Oh, am I leading? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong one. I'm looking at the next one. Okay, chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. That's where I should have gone. Sorry. Okay, so chapter 13, it says, they will look aghast at each other and their faces aflame. See, again, that seems like atomic war to me. Well, sorry, that's the end of chapter 8, or verse 8, chapter 13. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellation will not show their light. And if you read Revelation and those seal and bowl judgments, one of them says that there will be total darkness and the sun will stop shining and the stars will no longer be seen. And I again think that's the cloud of, and now maybe there's volcanic eruptions too, probably are, earthquakes all over. It talks about that. But I think a lot of it's also atomic war and just the cloud. There'll be such a cloud over the earth that the sun can't even shine through. And so basically it renders the earth into a nuclear winter and a dark, you know, darkness. He's going to make the land desolate. The stars in heavens, their constellation will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Then I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. And so I think that's talking about the bowl judgments there because it refers specifically to God's wrath. Okay, so I think at this point the believers have been raptured off the earth because this is all part of God's wrath, his day of judgment, the day of the Lord that's coming. And then chapter 24, the whole chapter really covers.
This always confuses me because the heading for chapter 13 says a prophecy against Babylon.
Babylon is the symbolic of the worldly capital. The man's capital is Babylon. Always has been, always will be, from a scriptural standpoint. Babylon is the capital of Satan, man, the world, the worldly kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of God, Jesus, the kingdom of heaven. All of that, okay? So it's that contrast between, so Babylon is used symbolically. Now here in Isaiah, I think it means both. It really means Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, who's gonna come and destroy Judah, but it also means the generic Babylon of man versus God, okay? Does that make sense? So you gotta see it both in both contexts. Yeah. Then chapter 24, that whole chapter is about the devastation on the earth. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. And to ruin its face, I mean, again, that sounds like atomic warfare to me. It's not just the pestilence of a pandemic. It's also atomic war. And basically, the verse 2 says, it's going to be the same for everybody, no matter who you are. It's going to be the same. You're all going to go through this. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered, verse 3. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled and is by its people. They have disobeyed the law. So basically, the earth is going to be devastated. Now, it's going to be restored again, and Jesus is going to come and restore it, all right, in the millennial kingdom. But during this time, at the end time, it's going to be ruined. But it's also referring to when Babylon comes and destroys Jerusalem and destroys the southern kingdom. So this is about, you know, 605 to 586 BC, but it's also about the end time, okay? So anyway, you can go on read, and it's like verse 17, terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees the sound of the terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. There's no, basically he's saying there's no escaping, all right? And back in verse 16, it says, from the ends of the earth, we will hear singing, glory to the righteous one. Okay, so the believers are going to still be praising God and Jesus through all of this. Verse 23 of that chapter, the moon will be abandoned, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. Okay, so that's kind of how it all ends, that Jesus comes, restores the earth that's now been destroyed in the rest of that chapter, and will create this millennial kingdom, and he will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's Mount Zion. He'll reign on Mount Zion. Zion is the Temple Mount, okay, in Jerusalem. So, and then chapter 63. Verses 1 through 6, and my Bible titles this chapter, God's Day of Vengeance and Redemption. So there's both vengeance, but then there's redemption. So verse 1, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garment stained crimson? Okay, and that's from blood. Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Okay, so that's talking about Jesus, and he's soaked in blood because he died for our sins. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? So this time about Jesus here again, and what he did for us in the blood he shed. I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me. All right, it's only Jesus could do this. No one else. He sacrificed his life for us and lived his life to redeem all of us. And no one else was helped him do that. It was all him, all Jesus. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. So now this is that dual meaning where he's talking about in Revelation. He talks about the wine press and he's stomping the sinners and the non-believers in this wine press and shedding their blood all over the place. So again, it's talking about all these roles that Jesus fulfills in these few little verses. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. Right? So it's not only did he do that to redeem the believers, the ones who are going to believe, but he also, you know, is doing it in the end time and pouring out his wrath in the wine press of God. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. Okay, so again, that it keeps bouncing back and forth between his redeeming us and his judging the non-believers. And so, I mean, he doesn't have vengeance against us as believers, right? The vengeance is against the non-believers. And the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me. All right. So he was all alone with this. And he was devastated because he was separated from God on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? And in Gethsemane, he said, God, if you could only deliver this from me, that I've never been separated from you for all eternity. I can't stand it. I can't even stand the thought of it. You know, is there any other way? And that, I think, is referring to the same thing here. He was all alone. Even God forsook him. I trampled the nations in my anger and my wrath. I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. And that's, again, referring to the end time and the devastation and the wrath of God being poured out on the earth to the non-believers. So that bounces back and forth between redemption for the believers and destruction for the non-believers, basically.
Coming from Edom.
Edom is the descendants of Esau,
right.
And so it's I think it's referring to the fact that, you know, he was really the firstborn, so it kind of covers that as well as, you know, Jacob, who Israel was actually descended from. So I think it's kind of saying both. So Edom kind of represents Gentiles in a way as well. Typically or symbolically. So I think it has all those meanings and probably more that I haven't even thought of. Okay, so that's kind of the day of the Lord. And then there's blessings upon Israel. And he talks about these blessings and the restoration of Israel, both from the Babylonian captivity and from this end time destruction of Israel. Because all the kingdoms of the world are going to collide into Israel, right, in the Battle of Armageddon. And so it's Israel takes the brunt of all of this. I mean, the whole world is under atomic attack, but all the armies from the east, the west, the north, and the south all converge in Armageddon in the Valley of Jezreel in northern Israel for that final battle before Christ comes and then sets up his millennial kingdom. So then in blessings upon Israel and Israel's restoration, chapter 2, this is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So these are the southern tribes. Okay, in the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. All right, so that's talking about the millennial kingdom when Jesus is ruling from there. It will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. So even the Gentile nations will come and worship Jesus in Jerusalem. Many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, that is Mount Zion or the Temple Mount, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us. So see, there he talks about Jacob, which is, you know, his name was changed to Israel, and he became the father of all the Israelites, whereas Edom was Esau and all the descendants of Esau. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge, and so this is that millennial kingdom that's set up, and Jerusalem is now the capital of the earth, which is one of the themes down there, and you can notice chapter 2, verse 3, under Jerusalem as capital of the earth. Verse 4, he will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. Notice even the millennial kingdom, there'll still be disputes that are going on, and Jesus is the judge. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So there won't be any war. There'll be no war during that millennial kingdom, ever. And the earth has never known no war. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then it talks about the day of the Lord. You have abandoned your people, in verse 6, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp their hands with pagans. So it talks about why God's going to then judge the world. So it shifts. He keeps shifting back from that millennial kingdom to current day to kind of all over the place as he goes through all this. And this is all done in Hebrew poetry, by the way, much like Shakespeare wrote his plays in poetry. That's why he's called the Shakespeare of the Jews. Let's see, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. In Israel, those who are left in Zion will remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, and all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all Mount Zion and over those who are assembled there a cloud of smoke by day and glow of flaming fire by night. What does that remind you of? Smoke in the day, fire at night.
The Israelites,
right, in the wilderness. God led them through a pillar of smoke during the day, which they could see, but at night they couldn't see that, so he led them with a pillar of fire at night. And so it's kind of saying the same thing is going to happen here in this millennial kingdom. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. This is kind of talking about, I think, a little bit of the Day of Judgment and the Israelites hiding in Petra or wherever, and it's also talking about the Millennial Kingdom when Jesus rules from Jerusalem. And then chapter 9, verse 7. Oh, and Jerusalem, again, verses, chapter 4, reverse to Jerusalem as the capital of the earth, as you saw there as we read it. Chapter 9, verse 7. Of the increase, and we read this before, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So his rule will be one of peace, and there won't be wars. The nation won't go against nation, and also it talks about the lion, you know, the lamb laying with the lion, and all that kind of stuff. So even the animal kingdom will no longer be destroying itself, all right, or preying on other animals. So it's total peace throughout the entire creation here on earth. And I think there's some verses that I have in here that talk about the lion laying with the lamb and all that as well. Chapter 11, then verses 4 through 6. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. So again, it's talking about this millennial kingdom. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will shake the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. All right, so it'll be a totally righteous and faith. Verse 6. The wolf will lie, will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And so it's not only peace among men, it's peace among the animal kingdom as well that Jesus brings during this millennial kingdom. What was I going to say here? Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, all right? I mean, you look at, in this country, I mean, you can get it down to politics, right? Democrats versus Republicans, all right? Neither of them do a good job of taking care of the needy, all right? The Democrats claim they do, and the Republicans kind of claim, well, they'll take care of themselves if we do everything right with the economy, right? It'll trickle down, right? The whole trickle-down economics. And neither one of those work. I mean, look at the history. It doesn't matter who's leading the country. The poor are still there, and they aren't taken care of very well. And where they're taken care of the most is through charities and things like that, not through government, okay? And this is saying that won't be the case during the millennial kingdom. Jesus will take care of the poor and the needy, and they will be cared for in the way it should be done all along. But man, in his sinfulness, doesn't get it. Whether you lean Republican or lean Democrat, both are total failures in that arena. It gets down to self and man, and the self-righteousness of man, the arrogance of man, thinking my way is the right way, their way is the wrong way, no matter which side you're on, right? And so it's going to fail, because that's the real attitude that's kind of driving it all. And with Jesus, that won't be the case. So a lot of the things that we struggle with as a human race will be fixed when Jesus rules from the millennial kingdom. Okay, where were we? Where was I just reading from? I lost my place. 11? Okay. So now then 12, 1 through 6. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. All right, and so it describes us and our salvation. It describes the millennial kingdom and how God had just poured out his wrath on the earth, and now he establishes this millennial kingdom, and it's all faithfulness and love and righteousness and justice for all and that kind of thing. Surely God is my salvation, verse 2. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So he's describing how everyone will feel during that millennial kingdom. That he's talking about. And then chapter 14, first few verses. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. So that's the nation of Israel. And once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. All right, so he's going to restore Israel to their land, which he did in 1948. All right. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. So Gentiles will also be part of that. All right. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel will possess the nations and as manservants and maidservants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. All right. So Israel will be restored and the nations who had conquered Israel will be destroyed, basically. So and that's what happened. Babylon eventually fell, etc. Yeah. In chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, that whole chapter talks about the praise of the Lord during that millennial kingdom. Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done marvelous things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble. The fortified towns are ruined. The strongholds of the foreigners to be a city no more. So he talks about this destruction that's going to happen during the day of the Lord and the judgment, but then how the Lord will restore it all. Verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast and rich food for all peoples, a banquet, an aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Okay, so again, it's going to that millennial kingdom. So he destroys it and then he restores it. And then in verse 9, in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in salvation. All right, so that's talking about not only Israel, but really all of the world at that point. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and so that's again talking about the Temple Mount and the restoration of Jerusalem. Any comments? We'll stop it there, I guess. So is this all making sense, or is this just kind of?
No, it does deal.
Okay.
Class were really good.
Okay. Let's close in prayer then.
It's intense.
Yeah.
Yeah. Father God, we just thank you for this prophetic book of Isaiah and all that you've packed into it and how you bounce around from verse to verse of your judgment and then your love and your restoration and your redemption that you give to each of us if we only will accept Jesus as our Lord. And we thank you that we can have that personal relationship with you. And we pray that we'll cherish that. And even if we go through the judgments of the end time and that occurs, that we will remain faithful to you in spite of the difficulties that we face. In Christ's name, amen.
Yeah, that was a good.